Revelation overview, that's our goal. We want to just be able to, I want to be able to equip you. And with people saying all kinds of crazy things about the Bible, you know, they say crazy things about the book of Revelation. They'll say, oh, it's a sealed book. No, you're going to discover tonight, it is not a sealed book. It's an open book. It's an open book. And people will say, well, you know, there's this and there's that in the book of Revelation. And no, it's not confusing. It's you have to do some work, right? There's some background, and I'll explain that in just a little bit. But really, it's not a sealed book. And my hope is that when you leave tonight, that you can be more encouraged about the Bible than when you came in here. That you would learn things about Revelation that maybe you didn't know. And so tonight I'm going to have some slides. It's not a slide heavy night, but we will look in some charts that I have. And all of the slides and all of the charts that I'm going to be referencing, I have created this handy dandy handout for you. And if you'd like to make a donation to the Hurricane Relief Fund, no. No, it's free. And then afterwards, just go out the door. Pastor Dan will be out there with these. And then there's also a stack on the table out there. All right. So what I like to do is I like to go in to a book high level and then start zooming in. If you're not in Revelation, go ahead and turn there. In a word, I like to look at it in a word. So if Genesis, we see the God of creation, in Revelation, we see the God of eternity. Okay, so every book of the Bible has just a really great, you know, you boil it all down to something like that. And in a sentence, here's Revelation in a sentence. Verse 1, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly or quickly take place, and he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. That's the book of Revelation in one sentence. That's the overarching phrase, and Jesus is the main focus of this book. It's his revelation. He's being revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so while the book speaks about the Antichrist and the one world government and a one world religion and great calamity and cataclysm, if we miss Jesus, we've missed the whole point of the book of Revelation. Okay, so a number of chapters down in chapter 19 and verse 10, it says this. It says that the testimony or the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all about Jesus. Prophecy from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus. There's a Jesus component to every single prophecy in the Bible from Genesis 3:5, where we see the first prophecy that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, all the way to the very, very end book, the book of Revelation. These are his own words in verse 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So Jesus is in every book of the Bible. You should look for Jesus in every single book of the Bible. And these are his words. If they're not in red in your Bible, they should be, right? It's a wonderful treat to look at this final book this evening with you. The late Dr. Chuck Missler, I don't know if any of you have been Chuck Missler fans, or sometimes I call myself a Misslerite. Are you a Misslerite? I love Chuck Missler, and he had a deep and profound passion for studying the Bible, not just in deep ways, but in just ways and seeing aspects to it that nobody else, you know, really had mined out, or seeing connections and just really... He was a teacher. He loved to learn, and then he was a really great teacher. And so he said this, in the Old Testament, we have Christ in prophecy. In the Gospels, we have Christ in history. In Acts, Christ the church. In the epistles, we have Christ our experience. In the apocalypse or revelation, we have Christ in his coming glory. And so we see that in the very title. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in some of your Bibles before you, the title above that book might just say Revelation. It might say Revelation of Jesus Christ. But the word revelation means, in Greek, is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. And what that means is unveiling. It's unveiling something that was previously concealed. If you were to look at the Greek text, it would say the revelation of St. John. The 1611 King James Bible would read, the revelation of St. John the Divine. But the real title is found where? In verse 1. That's where we were. What are the first four words? Five words, excuse me. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, God used John greatly, but this is not John's revelation, this is the Lord's. And so when you think about the book, it doesn't reveal to us who John is. This book reveals who Jesus is. And so the other thing, too, I want to tell you, people say this, and some Bible translations have this, the book of Revelations. And some people go, well, you know, in the book of Revelations, and you might quote your favorite verse, right? Chapter 1, verse whatever. It's not Revelations, it's Revelation. It's the revelation and revealing of Jesus Christ. The author is John. There's critics that have come against the Word of God and come against every single book of the Bible, especially when inside that book there is a claim as to who the author was. Okay, and they have all these reasons or whatever, but my friends, there is no reason to believe that it was none other than John who penned this, that Jesus gave it to the angel gave it to John, said, write this down. And so he did, just like he did with the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. Most commentators put the time of this writing around 95 to 96, 97 AD, so the end of the first century. And verse 9 indicates that John was on the island of Patmos when he received this revelation of Jesus, when he was tasked to write these things down. Now, before we jump in, there's something that I think is very, very important for us to understand, and that has to do with our approach to the book of Revelation, all right? The approach. And the symbols and the types that are used in this book and the pictures, it makes it one of the most challenging books of the entire Bible to study. One, because it's prophecy, highly symbolic, it's got poetic components to it. And then one of the reasons why people don't understand the book of Revelation is that in 404 verses, there's over 800 references and allusions, great and small, reaching back into the Old Testament. So one of the reasons people don't understand the book of Revelation is because they don't understand their Bibles, okay? Now, we should take a moment and just consider four basic approaches to looking at the book of Revelation and understanding it. The first is, you may have heard of it, the preterist view. And that view or approach sees Revelation not as predictive prophecy, but a record of events in the first century in the Roman Empire. And the main problem with that view is that it ignores completely the book's own claims to be predictive. The book claims to be prophetic, found in verse 3 of chapter 22. All the way in the end of the book, it's saying there are certain things that are yet to happen in the future. Okay? Another problem with this view is that there's no persecution or turmoil in the first century that fits the terrible and cataclysmic events mentioned in chapters 6 through 18. They say, well, they have to explain it away. It's symbolic and all of that nonsense. And so the preterist view sees the book of Revelation as past. The preterist view sees the book of Revelation as past. Then you have the historicist view, and with this view, Revelation is seen as a panorama, a story of church history from past to present, just kind of laying out a great tale, a great epic. And this view allegorizes the scriptures and then twists the scriptures to try and fit the various historical events that they believe it depicts. And so it really shouldn't surprise us that that view ends up and gives rise to a host of varying interpretations that have no connection with the text, All right? The early church to whom this book was actually written, with that view, they would find no meaning or relevance because of its allegory. They might go, well, it says our church name right there in chapter 2. Well, it wasn't for you. It's symbolic of a future church or church age or whatever. So calm down. That would be a bummer. This historicist sees Revelation not so much as fulfilled in the past, but being fulfilled in the present right now. Like, this is the journey. This is the struggle kind of thing. And then number three, you have the poetic view. And the poetic view is sometimes called in and of itself the allegorical view. And it sees Revelation not as past or as a panorama, but more just personal. That it helps us understand the cosmic battle between good and evil in pictures and in allegories. There's no connection seen in this view whatsoever with the past or with the present or with the future. And again, this view ignores this book's own claim to be prophetic. Okay? The amillennial view, if you've ever heard of the amillennial view, it's found not just in this approach, but also the historicist approach and the preterist approach. So that's why I've lumped them together with that. Where if you say, well, the amillennial view, what does that mean? It means no literal millennium, okay? No literal millennium is what it's talking about. And they end up with a wide array of interpretations within that view. So once you say, well, you can kind of fit it however you want, and there's an ebb and flow, no one agrees because they've left the text. The last approach is the futurist or literal approach. This approach is based upon the literal, grammatical, and historical method used when interpreting the other 65 books of the scripture. Okay? We let the text speak. God wrote a book. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. This allows plain language and references to be interpreted as such, as plain language and certain references. But then what's great about the literal view is that it also leaves word and space for types or typologies or word pictures, allegories, when the text indicates. One example of that would be a simile. We know in the English language that a simile is coming because we say the words like or as. So just with that simple illustration, there's an indicator that there's a relationship being made that's not literal, okay? For example, regarding this literal approach, in chapters 2 and 3, we see that Jesus wrote to seven churches. These were real letters written to real churches. We can even see on a map that Jesus wrote to these churches in a circular pattern in order, and they happened to be on what was known as a mail distribution route. How smart is Jesus? He's really smart. This approach sees Revelation chapters 4 through 22 as future because the text indicates it as future. And so this is the approach that we'll take. Let the text speak for itself. This approach, by the way, leads to a view called the premillennial view. And the premillennial view means that we believe that the Bible teaches a literal removal of the church before the tribulation, that there's a literal seven-year tribulation before or pre the thousand-year millennial rule and reign of Christ, which is literal. So there you go, key features of the book of Revelation. If you've read through it, have you not seen a large number of occurrences of the number seven? Seven. Seven is the number used in Scripture for completeness. So we have seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. The whole book is really laced with sevens all the way through. You have seven spirits, seven candlesticks, seven lamps, seven thunders, seven crowns, Seven plagues, seven beatitudes or blessings. And so the Bible begins with the creation of a seven-day week. It ends with a book of sevens, which is rather interesting to me. The Revelation is unique in that it is the only New Testament book that is entirely dedicated to prophecy. Pretty cool. The book of Revelation also, with that said, it provides closure. So imagine with me, if you will, a bookshelf in your den, in your living room, and you have all 66 books on your shelf where Genesis is like a bookend on the left and Revelation is a bookend on the right, holding them all together. All right, Genesis is the book of beginnings, and Revelation is the book of consummation. And so in this chart that you see here, that will be included in your handout for a small donation to Hurricane Relief, everything that was started and wound up in the book of Genesis is completed and consummated and brought to a conclusion in the book of Revelation. And so we won't go through all of these, but you can see here where in Genesis 3, this is an interesting one, paradise lost, paradise regained in Revelation 21 and 22. The curse is pronounced, Revelation 22, no more curse. There's sorrow, Genesis 3:17, no more sorrow, Genesis 21. And then in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and then we find in Revelation 10:7, finished. It is finished, and even all the way towards the end of the book of Revelation. In chapter 21, we read the three words, it is done. Pretty exciting stuff. Another key verse to understand the book of Revelation, not just verse 1, but verse 19. And in verse 19, John is told, write the things which you have seen, write the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And so he writes in chapter 1 the things that he has seen. And he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus, high and lifted up, in chapters 2 and 3. He sees and he writes down these letters to actual churches that existed in that day. Those churches are in existence. And then chapter 4 through 22, those are things that will take place after this. And so this is an important understanding. If you want to know what the outline is to the book of Revelation, look at verse 19. So inside the book of Revelation, we have the overarching theme, the revelation of Jesus. And in verse 19, we have the outline of the book of Revelation. If you go to our website and you want to do further study, and you click on helpful links, and then click on the resource section, that is calvaryflathead.org, you would find two very helpful outlines of the book of Revelation. One is a simple outline for people like me, and then one is a very detailed outline for probably people like you. Here's a chart that I really, really like. Revelation, it kind of lays out the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which will take place. And we see the scope of the book looking back, prophecy looking forward, the scene is on earth and then shifts between heaven and earth in chapters 4 through 22. And it's just a very great chart for us. And so he's coming in verse 7, verse 19. We see the outline, chapter 22, verses 12 through 13. Jesus tells us that he's coming quickly. Now, there is another chart that I want to show you that I think you'll find beneficial. This chart was originally put together by a wonderful scholar named John F. Walvoord. John F. Walvoord. And this is out of his book and commentary. And it really helps us see the layout that we look at when we see biblical prophecy and we start putting all the pieces together. And it actually fits together. You've got the first coming of Jesus here, his death, his resurrection, the church age, Pentecost to the rapture. Here we've got Israel reestablished. We've got the rapture of the church. Somewhere in here, a seven-year treaty regarding the Middle East is signed or enforced. You've got 3.5 years in some modicum of peace, but then the Antichrist declares himself ruler of the world and above all that is called God, defiling the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and then it just goes downhill from there. At the end of the tribulation, we come back with Jesus. That's the second coming and the final components of Armageddon. And then you have Satan being bound. You have the sheep and the goats judged. You have the millennial reign. You have the white throne judgment. And then you have a new heaven and a new earth, which sometimes we call heaven or we call the eternal state. But really, just being with Jesus, whether we're with him where he is now or whether we are with him in the millennial kingdom on this earth when it will be ruled by him or the eternal state, it's all good if you're in Christ. Isn't that true? What a great place to be in Jesus. A key word in the book of Revelation is the word overcome. If you have a King James, it would say overcometh. But to the church, Jesus gives a special promise to those who overcome. And let us say that in Christ Jesus, we can be overcomers. And we overcome because he overcame sin and death. We walk in his footsteps. And we have been considered now, if you're in Jesus, if you're a Christian, he considers you an overcomer. We've talked about this, that you're considered an overcomer, and that to all of the churches that he wrote to in chapters 2 and 3, he assumed that they would overcome. He assumed that they would overcome. And so if you are a Christian, you are an overcomer. And so you don't, it's not that you just can survive through a trial, but you can actually be an overcomer in the trial because of the victory in Jesus. And just remember this, that if you go through difficulty or heartache or a really deep trial or something just astronomically brutal, okay, in Christ, it's not the trial that defines you. You get to respond to it, and that will be part of your testimony. But we look to the Word of God and what Jesus has to say about us as far as our identity and who we are, okay? So that's really, really important for us to understand. Revelation 12:11 says that the power to overcome Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, is found in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11. The blood of the Lamb is powerful enough to cleanse first century rebels of their sin, and it remains powerful enough to cleanse you and me of our sin. Key phrase, especially from chapters 2 and 3, because it's repeated. Guess how many times? Seven. Revelation 2:7, pick one. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's coming soon and desires for us to hear and heed what his Spirit is speaking to the churches. And so this book is very important. And you and I should listen very closely. We consider the titles of Christ to be important. And this book is filled and very rich with the titles of Christ. Listen to this. In chapter 1 alone, he's called Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness, the firstborn of the dead, speaking of his resurrection. He's called the ruler. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord Almighty, the beginning and the end, the Son of Man, the first and the last, and the living Christ, or the living Messiah. That's just chapter 1. Titles of God, he has a few. Father, the Lord God Almighty, living God, God of heaven, and the King of saints. And then we have the Holy Spirit. Does he have any mentions? Well, guess what? He's only mentioned a couple times in this pinnacle, amazing book of God's plan for the ages. And he's just referred to in those less than a handful of times as the Spirit. Because you know what? His role is to glorify Jesus and testify of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is content just being mentioned a couple times. He doesn't ever want the glory. He's always pointing to Jesus. All right, chapter 1, we saw the outline. in verse 19. That's the outline. And John was instructed to write the things that he has seen. He saw Jesus. Chapter 1 is the vision of the risen Christ. Chapter 2 and 3, Jesus told John to write the things that are. These are the letters that he wrote to the seven churches. They're actual churches that existed at that time in the first century. Again, order of postal route. And each one contains a combination of indictments, instructions, or encouragements. And there's only two churches that Jesus didn't have anything bad to say. He said something good about them all, but only two that he didn't have anything negative to say, but he had issued all of them a challenge to overcome whatever specific things that they had going on. And those churches were the church of Smyrna, the church that was being persecuted, and the church of Philadelphia. And they're very rich at the end of each one. He says, this is the words of Jesus. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now in chapters 4 and 5, Jesus told John to write the things which will take place after this. So if you look in your Bible, it says, chapter 4, verse 1, after these things. And so that's the Greek word meta tauta, okay? After these things. And that's how chapter 4 really begins, after the church age. And so what takes place? Well, that's chapter 5. Chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. After this. And so a door opens, a trumpet sounds, he's invited to come up. This actual verse here, it relates to and can be a type of the rapture of the church. We're here, John, he's in the church age, and he writes, and then after the church age is complete, after he's done with the last church, he gets this invitation, come up here, and he's whisked up to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 speak of this, and the fact that the dead in Christ, those who have died in the Lord, will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. We go up to be where Jesus is. And this is important because the rapture of the church, the return of Jesus for the church, is distinct from his second coming. He first comes for us and takes us to be with him. And then at the end of the tribulation, he comes back with us. So if we go up, and then we're with him, and then we come back down. Okay? Two different events. And this is what Jesus was talking about in John 14, verses 2 and 3. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, I'm going to come, and then I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I love that verse. It's a great companion verse to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 passage. So chapters 4 and 5 whisks us up to the heavenly scene in preparation of the wrath and judgments of God that will come upon a Christ-rejecting earth. Chapter 4 is the throne room of God. There are people there in heaven worshiping. And then in chapter 5, we see this interesting article. We see a scroll. We see a scroll and an angel asking with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Who is worthy to move the story forward, so to speak? Who's worthy to open these seals and judge the earth? And who is it? It's Jesus, we find out in verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John was weeping because there was no one found worthy to take the scroll and open it. And then one of the elders said, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then look at verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Boy, Jesus has some position, doesn't he? Who in the entire universe can go up to the throne of God and take a scroll or something, anything out of his hand? His son can. And so the scroll, what's a scroll? Well, it was a document. It was rolled up and it was sealed in seven places. So it was had writing on it, or there was writing, sealed, more writing, sealed, more writing, sealed. That's how they sealed stuff back then. It would be a wax stamp with an emblem or an actual seal or a signet ring would be impressed into the wax or into this particular seal. And so when you open up the first seal of a document like that, then certain things have to happen legally. If it's a title deed to a piece of land, if it's something that has to do with an agreement or whatever. And then you open up the next seal and other things happen, so on and so forth. And so that's the way this seal is, or this scroll is pictured with these seals. So it's some people go, well, how do the seals work? Well, it's a scroll. We don't really use scrolls these days. You'd open up the first seal and you'd unroll, and then the next seal would stop it. And then, okay, that's the judgment of the first seal. Then there'd be a second seal, and it would unroll a little further. That's the idea here. And what we find in the book of Revelation, just how it is laid out, is that there are three groups of judgments that you've probably heard about before, right? Oh, you know, the seals of the book of Revelation, and the trumpet judgments of Revelation, and then the bowl judgments that are poured out. Well, guess what? It is presented in a way that when the seventh seal is broken and whatever is executed that's written on the scroll, the seven trumpets sound in order. Remarkable. And then when the seventh trumpet is sounded, guess what we see next? We see seven bowl judgments poured out upon the earth in order. And each one gets more and more intense. What you should know is that the Revelation teaches us, and it's written in a way that the text says these judgments are linear. The seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls. They're not all layered on top like this, like they're happening concurrently. There are effects of certain things that continue on, but as far as them being unleashed, or the trumpets blown, or the bowl judgments being poured out, it's a linear sense. And so you could say, to a certain degree, that the seventh trumpet, or actually these judgments are telescopic, right? Telescopic in nature, where the seventh seal, it contains the seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments, right? That's in the handout too, by the way, a wonderful picture that explains that. So then we get to chapter 6. You should know, especially if you're taking notes, chapter 6 is the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Chapter 6 is the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel from Daniel chapter 9. And one of the keys to the seals is that a fourth of the population of the earth dies, and there is great geophysical upheaval. There is a lot going on with these seals, with war and famine and cataclysm and things burning. It's just very, very remarkable. And the things that we see here, the key aspect with the seal judgments specifically, is that they deal with a fourth of this and a fourth of that, okay? So it's limited. It's the wrath of God coming down. But it's not that God's out of control. He's very measured. He's very calculating. And even the worship songs in the book of Revelation say that his judgments are just and true. And he's worthy. So here's the beginning of the tribulation. The first seal is a revelation of the Antichrist with these seals. And again, they get worse and worse. And one of the keys to these seals, too, is just remind yourself it's a quarter of this and a quarter of that. And you think about, have we ever seen a time when a quarter of the earth's population has died? No. And by the way, these type of numbers, you don't see this in prophetic scriptures and places as indicating that we're now going to talk on an allegorical level. Same thing when it talks about the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus. That's an actual number, and that's repeated. Okay? Chapter 7, we see that the 144,000 are sealed. These are people commissioned to preach the gospel to the Jewish nation. These will be like Jewish Billy Grahams or Greg Laurie's bearing witness to the Jewish nation that everything that was written before in the prophets, that salvation is only found in Jesus the Messiah. There are people today that will say, well, there's a gospel for the Gentiles and there's a gospel for the Jewish people that has to do with works and keeping the law. No, there is not. Paul told us that there's only one gospel, and if anyone comes to you and preaches you a different gospel, let him be accursed. And then he repeats that in chapter 1 again. He goes, I say again, if anyone comes to you and preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel. And so two things that are happening in the seven-year tribulation. One is God is pouring out his wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world and a world that needs to be judged. Does not our world need to be judged right now? And there's a thing where people will say, well, if God is all-powerful and all this evil is going on and it's not judged and it's not rectified, then how could we believe in a good and just God? Every wrong will be judged, and everything will be made right by the end of the tribulation. There will be nothing undone moving into the millennial kingdom. He's going to judge it all, and it will be a righteous judgment. People say, well, how can a loving God pour out his wrath and judgment so harshly upon the world? Well, how could a loving God not pour out his wrath and his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, saying this, if they didn't respond in my age of grace, if they didn't respond to my son and the church's witness in the world, maybe, just maybe, in seven-year period of time, that they would respond to my wrath and they would respond to my judgment. And you know what we find? We find that there are actual tribulation saints, a lot of big words, tribulation saints that get saved in the tribulation. Now, they will have a rough row to hoe. Most of them will probably lose their lives because if they're truly the Lord's, they will reject the Antichrist's overtures and the mark and all of that, because that's not just a, ha-ha, I grabbed your hand and I put a barcode on it, or I somehow snuck behind you and injected a chip in your leg. No, it's so much more than that. You have to renounce Christ and swear allegiance to the Antichrist, all right? And then he comes along and he says, look, whoever doesn't do that, it's off with your head. So that will be a very, very difficult time. And so this leads up to the Jewish nation being saved at the end. You might write down Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul takes three chapters writing to the Roman church that God is not done with the Jews. Oh yeah, they rejected the Messiah when he came the first time, but you know what? By the time he comes the second time, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So one track in the seven-year tribulation is judgment and wrath being poured out. Another track that is happening parallel is God's trying to get the attention of the Jewish nation. A lot of these signs, a lot of these seals and trumpets and bowl judgments, they should shake and grab the Jewish mind and go, boy, this really seems a lot like what went down in the Exodus with the 10 plagues. Cataclysmic stuff, just abnormal stuff, signs in the heavens and all these things going on. So, chapters 8 and 9, the seventh seal is opened, which contains the seven trumpets. Great demonic activity is unleashed. We think the demons are active right now, those naughty demons. I tell you what, the world has not seen anything until these trumpets are blown. And the key fraction to pay attention with these judgments, with the trumpet judgments, is 1/3. So with the seals, it was 1/4. Now it's 1/3. It's not a whole lot more, if you know fractions. It's just a little bit more. 1/3 of the trees and grass are burned up. 1/3 of the sea life dies. 1/3 of the ships in the sea are destroyed. 1/3 of the rivers and the springs become bitter and undrinkable. 1/3 of the sun is darkened. There's a brownout. 1/3 of the remaining number of mankind are killed. So first, with the seals, 1/4 of the humans are killed because of this judgment. And then 1/3 of the 3/4, so another, I guess basically another 1/4, is killed, even though it's 1/3 of the remainder, right? Something like that. Anyway, those who remain, who aren't killed, they still won't repent. And this really characterizes the rebellious nature of mankind. In chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, it talks about how even though they've seen all of these judgments and all this stuff go down, they won't repent of their idolatry, their sexual immorality, their drug use, their sorcery, and their worship of demons. Can we see the beginning of this right now? My friends, those things aren't getting any better. Rampant immorality, idolatry, the rise of legalized drug use, all this is easier and easier as we approach the end for people to not only engage in all of these representative behaviors, but to not even be tolerated by society, but to be encouraged by society. Chapter 10. What's great about chapter 10 is that, and I encourage you to read the book of Revelation on your own. You can use this teaching as a guide. But what's interesting about this chapter is that it's getting a little bit intense, evidently, for John as he's writing. And he was commissioned to write all these things down, and he's basically recommissioned here. And he's told to eat this book, and it was sweet to the taste and bitter as it was digested. And so on one hand, God's word is very, very sweet. God's word is so awesome, but these judgments are heavy. It's very, very bitter in that way. On a couple of occasions, John is bewildered, and the angel goes, write. He's like, oh, okay. he gets back to writing all this stuff down. Verses, let's see here. What do we want to do? Yeah, verse 10 of chapter 10. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And so then chapter 11, if you're taking notes, you can just write chapter 11 and then the two witnesses. It seems, and I would say highly likely that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind in 2 Kings 2. We just talked about this on Sunday, that Michael the archangel ended up having a contention and some sort of angel-on-angel battle over what? Over the body of Moses. And we find out that God was the one that buried Moses. And then now in Jude, he brings up this little tidbit that there was a battle between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses. Now, why would that be? Possibly because God had a plan for Moses' resurrected body, not only on the Mount of Transfiguration, but also here in Revelation 11. They came back to preach and testify for 3.5 years. And listen, who at this time on the earth would listen to these two from the Old Testament representing the law and the prophets? The Jewish people. The Jewish people. Peter recognized that it was Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Huh, how do you do that? Well, God has his ways. But when their ministry is done, when God decides it's done, listen to this. The earth dwellers or the unsaved people kills them and they're left out for dead for 3.5 days in the streets. So beyond the time of corruption, all the world will see this. CNN will be reporting on this. The world is going to celebrate, you know, that these two are dead. And this is absolutely bizarre. So great is the world's excitement that the two witnesses have died that they declare a new holiday and they start giving gifts to one another that the two prophets have died. I mean, just unbelievable. They were hated for their message of Jesus and repentance, and they were hated because they were Jews. But after the 3.5 days, you know what happens? If you've read Revelation 11, God raises them from the dead and takes them to heaven. Great fear falls upon the people. 7,000 die. There will probably be some kind of counter story to this, that the aliens came and took them away or something else. Now, why do I know that there's going to be a counter story? Because if CNN says that it was God that raised them from the dead and took them to heaven, then that would be validating the message that they preached. I don't see CNN doing that and other news agencies. If people admit that there's a God, then they have to admit that there's the existence of truth, morality, and a standard that God has. And people will not want to admit that the Bible is true and will therefore rather believe the lie than repent and trust in God's word unto salvation. So in verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is sound. You and I, as Christians, we're singing in heaven and the earth is getting pummeled. And we praise God because the kingdom is on the way. We know it's getting close. Now chapters 12 through 14, we see various prophecies regarding the end. It could be seen as a parenthetical section of the book of Revelation. In chapter 12, John sees a heavenly vision of a woman and a dragon. The woman is Israel. The 12 stars in the garland around her head are the 12 tribes. Verse 5 speaks of a male child who will one day rule the nations with a rod of iron, and at some point he's caught up to God and to his throne. Who is this speaking of? Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. In verse 9, there's no doubt as to the identity of the dragon. It's Satan, the devil. He goes after the woman who represents Israel and the male child. And my friends, listen to this. Hatred for Israel and God's people and hatred for Jesus is demonic and it comes from Satan. He hates Israel. He hates the Jews. He hates believers. John 10:10 is his modus operandi. What is he all about? Jesus told us that he's only come to steal, kill, and destroy. Steal, kill, and destroy. He's evil in every sense of the word. And really, the Antichrist is going to be the epitome of an evil, wicked ruler. A couple of things that will characterize the last days. A couple of things that you'll know that you're in the last days and that these end time events are approaching. We won't be there for 6 through 18, but as far as that time period, 1, hatred for Israel, 2, hatred for Jesus and all that he stands for. Do you think we live in the last days? Absolutely. We see in that chapter 2 that Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is cast down out of the heavenly realm and pursues Israel and Christians with a whole new vigor. Chapter 13 describes the role of the Antichrist and the false prophet. there is going to be strong delusion, and people are going to be given over to the lie. The masses are going to follow after the Antichrist and take the mark and worship him. And when they do that, they're totally doomed. Chapter 14, we see more explanation of the 144 evangelists. In addition, we see something really interesting. We see two angels that are commissioned to circumnavigate the globe, preaching the everlasting gospel of God about Jesus and how to be saved. And then the other thing that they're doing is they're warning people, don't take the mark of the beast. Huh. Wow. And the reason why that God does that is because if you take the mark of the beast, you are eternally doomed. You've rejected Jesus. And Christians right now, you don't have to worry about this because we're not even going to be here at that time. These angels announce something too, kind of exciting. They announce the fall of Babylon, both commercial Babylon and religious or mystery Babylon. So when you think about the world, what does the world really boil down to? Man's business and his work and his commerce and what he worships. And in Revelation, those two things, commerce and false religion, are going to reach two pinnacles, and guess what? They're judged and they crumble. Chapter 15, the scene goes back to heaven where we left off in chapter 11. The angels prepare the last bowl judgments of God that come. We are in heaven. Again, we're seen in heaven. We sing the song of Moses, which is cool, from Exodus 15. It's a song of redemption about being set free. In that song, in chapter 15, in verses 3 and 4, we're testifying that God is just and true. He has a right to do what he's doing. No one will object. He knows what he's doing, and we are worshiping him as he acts and as he does these things. It's remarkable. Chapter 16, these are the seven bowl judgments or vials that are poured out. It's the final round of the three rounds of judgment, and they're intense. Chapter 16, verse 2, all of those who took the mark will get boils. Verse 3, all of the living creatures in the sea die. It's interesting. What we see the pattern here is that with the seals, what was the fraction? A quarter. And then the trumpets was a third. Here it's all. Boy, things have gone exponential, haven't they? Men are scorched with intense heat and they still won't repent in verse 9. But then when the seventh bowl is poured out in verse 17, there's a loud voice that comes from the throne of God and it says, it is finished. In verse 21, 70-pound blocks of ice come falling down to the earth and still men blasphemed God. Chapter 17 and 18, it is the fall of Babylon. And so all of the world's religious systems and economic systems collapse entirely. You think we're going to have a problem when however many thousand, 45,000 port workers, longshoremen, you know, strike? They haven't seen anything yet. So the earth mourns over Babylon's destruction. Heaven rejoices. Chapter 19, the heavenly scene. Once again, we're singing and celebrating the downfall of the world's religious and economic systems. God has balanced the scales for what they've done in rebellion to him. The materialism and idolatry of the world is gone. We rejoice. No one complains. When those blocks are falling on the earth, there's no one in heaven saying, hey, that was my car. We say, and God, you are so, like we'll be looking at his judgments and we'll say, God, you are, that was so right on. I don't know if he'll say, I know, but it'll just be perfect. And notice that everything is measured. There's only three groups of judgments and there's three segments of each grouping. There's limitations to that. It's not a God who's just, you know, blown his cap. He's a God of order and of decency, and he has a plan. In verses 7 through 10, we see the assembly of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're gathered for that supper, but on the earth, the armies are gathering. verses 11 through 16, the second coming of Jesus, and then in verse 17 of chapter 19, we see an angel standing declaring to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And so the earth dwellers, specifically the people involved in Armageddon, they're invited to a different feast. You don't want to be a part of that feast. You want to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in verse 20 and 21, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. This is the beast and his prophet representative. Kind of, ends up being like an unholy trinity when you talk about the Antichrist and you talk about the beast and you talk about the false prophet. But notice, it's rather anticlimactic. The Antichrist that we've been hearing about in the scriptures for centuries, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Their armies are destroyed with the Lord's breath and his words, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Anticlimactic, but that's our Jesus, that's our King, that's our Lord, he's victorious. Chapter 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. There's no doubt left as to who he is. If you look at verse 2, he laid a hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay. The saints of God rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Tribulation saints in verse 4 are given special recognition here. This is to encourage them. Doesn't include other saints, but they had died under the Antichrist's rule, and now they're the ones who are going to rule. And the Antichrist is destroyed. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. There are, in the Bible, a number of resurrections that you need to know about. By the way, we've provided a chart on the website under resources that list out all the resurrections in the Bible and how do you figure them out. But there's only the first resurrection and the last resurrection, or the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto death. That's it. So the last resurrection is called the second death, meaning that your body has died and you're under the power of the second death. That's the second death, the last resurrection. But he's saying at this time, the first resurrection is complete. The first resurrection should be thought as a class or a group or an order. So probably all of you have flown at one time or another. I don't know if you've ever had the blessing and the most amazing experience of being upgraded or moved to first class. It's really, really cool. You feel like you don't belong, but you kind of like it, right? Like, I could get used to this real quick. But when you pass by first class normally, as you're going back to your seat, you walk by row after row after row after row, and you're still in first class. And you get to the end before the next category of seats, and it says, okay, this is the end of first class. That's what the first resurrection is like. The first resurrection started with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So there will be another resurrection in that class at the rapture with those who have died in Christ. There's a resurrection of Old Testament saints, tribulation martyrs at the end of the tribulation, beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom. That's the first order, the first class. And I tell you what, when it comes to the resurrection, you want to be in the first class. You want to be in the first class resurrection. Verses 7 through 9, Satan is released. He leads one final rebellion, and people will go, why is that? Why would God have you know, reinstated beauty and order and everything on earth, and he's ruling and reigning, and everything is as it should be? It's glorious. It's truly heaven on earth. Why would he release Satan at the end to lead a rebellion? Well, this is to show the rebellious nature of man, to show that mankind actually has wickedness in his heart, and he's inherited a sin nature from Satan. So people will go, well, I'm a product of my environment. No, you're not. You're a sinner. You're a sinner by nature, and you're a sinner by choice. But these people who were born in the millennial period, the thousand-year period, they were witnessed to. They're like, oh, okay. But there's going to be some that will rebel, and they can't blame their upbringing because they were raised in a paradise. The people deceived in this final rebellion lived and grew up in a world that was ruled and run by Jesus. And then in verse 9, we find that they went up, this rebellion went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And you think, oh no, what's going to happen? Like you're watching the Lord of the Rings or, you know, some kind of movie like that, right? Oh no, they've surrounded the city where all the good people are, and then they're trying to fend off the bad guys, and there's a huge battle, and they'll say, okay, stay tuned, coming in the next trilogy in another year. And you're like, oh, and you're bummed out. But you're glad to get up out of your seat after a 3.5-hour movie. I mean, it's not like that. Look at what it says there in verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Anticlimactic. That's how God deals with this rebellion. Cast into the lake of fire in verse 10. It's game over for the devil. Then there's the great white throne judgment, verses 11 through 15. Judged according to their works. People are, and that's where judgment falls. You're not, as a Christian, you won't be here for the great white throne judgment. This is where people are judged for their works, where they say, I'm a pretty good person. I'm going to stand before God on what I've done. That's where you're going to end up having the scales weighed, and you'll be found wanting. Or you can be judged based on the righteousness of Christ put to your account. Oh, that's how I want to be judged. That's how I will be judged. That's how you'll be judged if you put your faith in Christ. Jesus spoke of this event, John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Doing good, speaking of doing good and obeying Jesus when he said, repent and believe on the gospel. That's doing good. Or responding to the goodness of the salvation that he's supplied to us by grace. And so in verse 15 of chapter 20, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If your name is not written into the Lamb's book of life, you will end up into hell for all eternity. You don't sleep. There's no party there. It will be torment. And this is for people who want nothing to do with Jesus. But I tell you what, a decision has to be made for you to be in the Lamb's book of life, for you to have a reservation. That's why it's so important for us to see people like God sees people. He either sees them as heaven-bound or hell-bound. That's it. That's it. That's why we need to be sharing the gospel. And that's why while there's still breath in maybe a friend of yours or a classmate or coworker or a family member, there's hope. There is hope, and we need to pray for them, knowing that we're praying in the will of God, that he desires all to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son. So, how do you know if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? How do you know that you've got a reservation in heaven? Good question. Number one, admit that you're a sinner. Number two, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins and that he rose from the grave. Number three, confess that he is your Lord and obey him in response to him saving you. That's it. Chapter 21, we're going to pick up some speed. The new heavens and the new earth we see here. And why is there a need for a new heavens and a new earth? This one has been tainted. Even though Jesus comes back and rules and reigns, it's been tainted by man, it's been tainted by demons, it's been tainted by Satan. And so there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The new Jerusalem is described. God tells us a lot about this, but our understanding is still limited of what that's going to be like. What happens on day one after the 1,000 years? This? But we don't know exactly for sure. We know some, but we don't know everything. Amazing. He wants us to know what he wants us to know is right here, but we can't understand exactly what it's going to be like. Chapter 22, amazing chapter, verse 6, angel said, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Words of Jesus. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." He's just like, "Well, I don't know what to do with myself." And he falls down, he starts worshiping the angel, and then he said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." He goes, you do not worship me. You worship God alone. That's what this angel tells him. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Oh, wasn't it Daniel who was given a prophecy? And he was told to seal up the prophecy because the time wasn't at hand and was yet to come? Well, guess what? This book is not a sealed book. And there are churches today that treat Revelation as a sealed book. Oh, it's so mystical. Oh, it's so hard to understand. No, do your homework and dig in, and you can understand a lot, as we're going to on Sundays in a few weeks. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments." Sounds a lot like James. Be a doer of the word. "That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Even at the end of the book of Revelation, there's an invitation for people to get saved and to come into the family of God. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." He's saying there is a serious, egregious error and sin to add to God's word and take away from God's word. And that's how serious God sees this. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Amazing. Amazing. If Jesus used the phrase, "I'm writing to you, all the churches, so that you can know what is going to shortly take place," and this happened 2,000 years ago, how close do you think we are now? Really, really close? Jesus has given us his revelation. He's told us many things. In this chapter alone, in verse 7, 12, and 20, he says, "I am coming quickly." Do you think he meant what he said? Do you think he was truthful in saying, "I believe that"? I believe he was truthful. And so we should be watching. We should be ready. We should be obeying his words. And my friends, that is what the book of Revelation is all about. And I can't wait to finish up Jude. And we have a very special guest speaker coming on the 13th of October, and you won't want to miss that Sunday. And then I think I have one more part four to the book of Jude, and then we'll be getting into the book of Revelation verse by verse, and we'll just take things a whole lot slower. Does that sound like a good plan? All right, let's all stand together. We're going to pray, and then we'll dismiss. Father God, thank you for these things. Lord, I thank you that you gave us the book of Revelation. Lord, the things that we were even able to understand tonight wasn't because we're smart, but because your Holy Spirit is our teacher. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing your plan of salvation to us and the plan for the ages. Lord, so many people, they get into crazy, idolatrous, new age things trying to figure out the future, and you've already told us. You've told us of things that are shortly going to come to pass. So, Lord, I pray as Christians that you would help us to be equipped. Lord, help us to learn. Help us to grow. Help us to allocate our time in better ways to study your word and be about your business in these last days. Lord, we consider what's just happened in the world in the last week or the last part of a week. Lord, it's amazing. And we do cry out, Lord, Maranatha, come, Lord, quickly. But until then, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be about your business. Help us to be lights and witnesses to those in our orbit and in our sphere and in our group of friends. And Lord, we want to be found serving you when you come for us. So Lord, thank you again for each one here. I pray your richest blessing upon them in Jesus' name. Amen.